Leviticus chapter 1, I would like to read the first 13 verses as I did last week, as we have embarked on a series of sermons on the Levitical offerings, a part of the series on worship. I'll begin reading, as I mentioned, with verse number 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, that would be the tabernacle. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If this gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we began talking about God's system of atonement for a fallen humanity. What do you mean by fallen? Fallen from favor with God. The system of atonement was designed by God using a series of five offerings that would be given by the people and then offered up on the altar to the Lord by the priest at the very entrance of the tabernacle. And he would do that, as I said, on behalf of the people. The priest, the Lord's intermediary, the priest offering these offerings of sacrifice, he did this with the hope that there would be forgiveness, ultimate reconciliation and peace between the one presenting the sacrifice and their God as a result. Someone, something offered to God on their behalf that would bring them reconciliation and peace with God. We should note that at this point, humanity's estrangement, and at this point, of course, we're referring to the fall of humanity in the very beginning, by Adam and Eve. At this point, humanity's estrangement and spiritual fall from God's favor and the resulting disconnected state humanity found ourselves in, God's image bearers. Can you believe that? That we were made to be a mirror of the image of God, but yet we fell from God, far from God, and became disconnected from our God, spiritually speaking. The result of that was we no longer had a direct access to the Lord. The partnership between the Lord and his image bearers, humanity, the Lord's with a small L, and managers of God's creation as we were created for, and to have not only peace with God, but also to be in partnership with God. That arrangement was estranged. We did not have direct access to God any longer because of our sin, which separates. We also could not directly appeal to God. We lost our fellowship with God because of sin. I mentioned last week that Adam and Eve, in sinning, they realized their eyes were open to their shame. And because their eyes were open to their shame, something had to be done that would give them relief from the shame they were experiencing because of sin. And God, the Lord God, covered them, covered their shame with coats of animal skins. Something died that their shame would not define them anymore, but that forgiveness would define them. Are you wearing fig leaves or a fur coat? Something needed to be done. If humanity was to have that fellowship with God restored again. But the question in my mind as I pondered this text to be able to speak to you this morning was, why? Why? Why would God care that his fellowship with humanity was fractured? Did God need humanity? No. God needs nothing. There can be nothing added to God. God is self-sufficient. And Adam and Eve did not ask for a better covering. They didn't go to God and say, Lord, these leaves we put around our loins, they're wilting. We'd like to have a better dress. We'd like to have a better pair of shorts. We'd like to go shopping. Adam and Eve didn't ask for anything. It was not something that they requested. So why did God take it upon God's self to devise this elaborate system of atonement and reconciliation? Why? Was God at peace with God's self before he made humanity? Yes. Did God have eternal fellowship within the Trinity before the foundations of the world? Yes. God was not lonely. It was God's will that he would have fellowship with humanity. It was God's will that God would have living creatures, not only physically, but spiritually alive and connected to him and doing his mission on earth. It was God's will that God would have relationship with you and I. With humanity's fall into sin's dominant grip, there was nothing fallen people, you and me, as well as Adam and Eve and everyone in between. There was nothing that fallen people could effectively do to undo or erase or overcome the damage of what we had done. Have you ever done something, made a big mistake? Have you ever done something so egregious, so offensive to someone that you wish you could roll back the hands of time and make another choice? You said something you wish you could reach out there and grab it and put it back into your mouth. Or in haste, you did something which was terribly offensive, or you did not do something that was terribly offensive, and you knew you'd have to live with that for a long time. Have you ever done something so regretful that you wish it was possible to undo it? Or maybe you could just disappear. I've heard people say that maybe they were doing something in front of a crowd and they made some kind of a mistake. Or they tripped in front of a huge audience and they were embarrassed and they wished at that moment they could just hide under a rug somewhere. Now that's not a terrible mistake. But I think you know what I mean. Sometimes we wish we could undo things that it's not possible to undo. We don't want to deal with the consequences of error, mistakes, being offensive, saying things we should have never said, which, but by the grace of God, may last with a person their entire lifetime. Never forget what you or I said. Well, this must have been the emotional state of Adam and Eve, but only infinitely worse, if you can imagine it. I'm not trying to dredge up any regretful things you have said or done in your lifetime, but I just want you to think about how Adam and Eve must have felt after Eve was deceived by Lucifer and Adam was persuaded by his wife to join company and listen to Lucifer rather than listening to their God. They realized what a stupid, that's not a nice word to use, is it? I'll use it anyway. They realized what a stupid thing that they did. Their very creator, their very sustainer of their life, the one who created this beautiful, unimaginably beautiful garden that he placed them in and gave them everything they could possibly want, they listened to Lucifer, Satan. They gave their loyalty to Lucifer rather than their God. When they refused to listen to God, but listened to Lucifer. They listened to the deceiver rather than to truth. What a helpless feeling to know that you have made a terrible mistake, but you cannot undo it. We know that the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin was an nearly eternal consequence. Well, I say nearly eternal because we will not have to deal with sin eternally. Since Christ has died for sin, and in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more sin. There'll be no more deceiver. There'll be no more Satan. There'll be no more devil as he's bound and cast into that bottomless pit. They had to live with the consequences of their decision, and their consequences has visited their sons and daughters and cousins and second cousins and third cousins and 100th cousins. Every generation that would live after them. I can only imagine how they felt. And it would have to be in my imagination, because there's no way of feeling what they must have felt when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden and the voice of the Lord saying, Adam, Adam. Stand up. Where are you? In the beginning, God created men and women to have fellowship with their Creator. In God's image, God made humankind, Genesis 9:6. The Lord created all things in the beginning, and they were not just good. But Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Adam and Eve, our foreparents, messed it up for us all. As I've said several times since I've been here, please don't put it on your bucket list that when you get to heaven that you want to hunt down Adam and Eve and give them a mouthful. Because Adam and Eve are merely representations of you and me. They represent the human heart. If you don't believe me, when's the last time you sinned? It wasn't very long ago, was it? Wasn't very long ago when I sinned. We can have a thought that's not out of faith. Anything that's not done in faith, Scripture teaches us, is sin. It can be an evil thought. It can be negative feelings towards someone or something. It could be something we said or thought about saying or wish we had said and then regret it. It could be a multitude of things. But my point is that we all are still prone to sin, even though we are redeemed people. So how can we blame Adam and Eve? I would have done the same thing. You would have done the same thing. They represent me and you, who face temptations every day, and we often give in to those temptations. Well, the damage was not only done to humankind by the original sin, but our text proves that the people of Israel, they continue to struggle with sin, just as we are continuing to sin right now, many, many centuries and even millennia later. It was a terribly nasty human revolt against God, the one who, out of loving tenderness, made us all. But something in Adam and Eve's heart that came into Adam and Eve's heart by the temptation of Satan said that you can't trust God. Well, now that's an old theme that still has contemporary relevance, right? Don't we all still struggle to some degree to trust God? If you say no, I'm going to take you at face value. But I will say, if you say no, that I don't struggle with trusting God, you haven't had a severe enough test yet. Because as human beings, we all struggle at times to ultimately, completely trust God. Did you realize that the fellowship that the Lord created us for, that human beings are the only ones, the only thing that God made who has the ability to have this kind of relationship with God? Created in God's image. It's the highest honor among all the things that God created. It is the highest honor for humanity that we were made in the image of God. Image bearers. That image, to a great degree, we don't often reflect who God really is. And this is the reality of our text. Israel, led by the priesthood, recognized that they did not always reflect the image of God. Verses 1 through 3 said, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when someone among you presents an offering to the Lord, you must present your offering from the domesticated animals, either from the herd or from the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he must present it as a flawless male. He must present it at the entrance of the meeting tent or the tabernacle for its acceptance before the Lord. As I mentioned previously, the system of the five offerings was God's idea. It was not man or woman's idea, just as a new set of clothing was not Adam and Eve's idea, it was God's idea. No one else had a better idea. Everyone was silent. No one knew what to do. At that point, it's not only that the offerings present for immediate relief, although not permanent relief, from their sins, because of sin's dominant nature in them, but in the offerings, it is not only what they represent, but more importantly, who the offerings represent. For Israel, it was the coming Messiah that it pointed to. And for us today who have received the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the one who has come and is coming again. We said the burnt offering was a common offering and it was not a compulsory offering. You were not required to give this offering. But for the most part, it was voluntary. Although it was voluntary, let's not be confused. It wasn't cheap. You didn't go to the dollar store in order to bring this offering. It cost something. It was significant. It affected your livelihood. You had to be willing to give up something. The offerer was required by the law of God to give either from his herd, which would be a bull or a cow, or from his flock, such as a lamb or a goat or a clean bird, and not one that fed on filth, domesticated animals. Couldn't bring a vulture and say, I want to give this to the Lord. Had to be a clean bird. In other words, it was an offering that had high value. There was not only the financial investment, remember? Some of you maybe were raised on a farm, I don't know, or maybe you were an urban farmer. Maybe you had chickens, or at a point in time you had goats, or maybe even a cow or a horse, I don't know, or maybe you know someone who did. But if you know that or experience that, you know that there is not only the investment of birthing these animals, but also the investment in raising them, feeding them, protecting these animals, which means that they must be enclosed at some point and some kind of barrier set against wolves or coyotes who might be prone to kill them. There was also an emotional investment. How many people do you see? You ever go to the 4-H club and see their exhibits at the fairs? An emotional investment also in these animals, that they become not just animals or maybe a potential source of food, but they become pets. Often people consider them to be a part of the family. There was a deep financial and emotional investment. I have raised this animal. It's a prized animal. It's fat. It's healthy. I've paid a lot over the years to raise this animal. But I'm willing to give it up I don't get any money in exchange for it. If I sold it to the local butcher, he would give me some money. But no, I'm not selling this animal. I'm offering this up. I'm sacrificing it to the Lord. Because when I look out over my field and I see that there are other cattle dotting the landscape, or when I offer my sheep and I look in the sheep pen and I see more sheep than I can count, and I maybe started with two, but now it's 20 or it's 40 or it's 200. I'm giving this to the Lord because I'm thankful for what God has done. I can imagine seeing this cow, this bull, this sheep, this goat that's been given. I can see a child if that family was also comprised of children. I can see that child with tears rolling down their cheeks that Dad has picked Betsy to be offered up before the Lord. Watch them carve that animal up into pieces. The larger part, like the legs, were washed along with the entrails. That's the inner guts of the animal, if I can say that word. And then it was also placed on the fire. It was totally prepared for this event. It was to be wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely given to the Lord. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn from this that there was a high cost of this sacrifice. But the high cost of the sacrifice reminds us of the extreme expense of our transgressions. Jesus, God's only Son, who pleased God in everything he did, everything he said, every look, every thought, every meditation of his heart, pleasing to his Father, he was offered up for your sins and mine. The eternal Son of God. What a price to be paid. That says something about the tremendous expense of your and my transgressions. This is what God required. The seriousness of sin, if I can say it like that. Now, there is good news about this, and here it is. The good news for Israel as well as ourselves is that the Lord God, he provided both for Israel back then, as we talked about, God having provided a flock to choose from, or a herd to choose an animal from. But it also applies to us right now. God provided Israel, and he provided us, you and me, with the sacrifice also. He provided for them a goat, a lamb, or a bull, or a bird. But for you and me, he provided his Son, Jesus. To this end was I born, and for this cause did I come into the world. Both of these satisfy the demands of God. You know, it's wonderful when people can afford to buy expensive cars. Young lady used to work at a restaurant I used to, well, still do go to sometimes and study. And I knew she was looking for a vehicle because she told me that. Then one day I came in and she was so happy and proud to tell me she got a vehicle. So I was happy for her. And she's a very young lady. She hadn't long been out of high school, I believe, but needed transportation. So she said, "There's my car parked out right over there." And I looked. And when I looked at what she bought, I was really baffled. Why would a person who makes what you earn buy a car that's so expensive to fix when it breaks down? I would think twice about buying that vehicle. It's very expensive. Well, the good news is that God, as expensive as sin is, our transgressions, it's good news that God provided the sacrifice needed to cover the expense of our sins. The vehicle was too old, I'm assuming, to qualify for an extended warranty. So for her, that's bad news. But the good news for Israel and for us is that God provided the answer for our estrangement from God. For all of us, it's a reminder of the beauty, the value, and the efficiency of the sacrifice of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another distinction about this burnt offering is that despite the dramatic preparation of the sacrifice, no one ate the cooked meal. Can you imagine sitting down at a meal that's been so marvelously prepared, like I enjoyed yesterday, by the way? Walking through the house and smelling the sweet aroma of excellently prepared food. But the host says, "It smells good, doesn't it? But you can't eat it." We're offering this to the Lord. So you're satisfied to go to the next room with a pack of crackers and water. No one ate this cooked meal. It was filleted, as I mentioned, perfectly, cut up into pieces, put on the grill. But when it was taken off, there would be nothing but ashes left, because it was all given to the Lord. No one tasted a morsel of this delicious grilled lamb or goat. No one ate a steak. No one ate a brisket from this cow or bull. And neither did anyone eat any of that wonderful fried chicken. It was all given to the Lord. It was a love offering. "This is what I think of you, God. That I'll give you the best that I have. I'll even prepare it for you as best I can. I will take none of it for myself. It's all yours." Let me close. We know of the preparedness of the Lord Jesus, listen carefully, who, having gone through the fiery trials of his enemies during his life, and he was finally offered up as a sacrifice on a tree on Calvary's hill. And we will not diminish this truth one iota, because this is the heart of this text. Jesus is our offering. But I also want to say that all of us as believers in Christ Jesus have been filleted and roasted by the fiery tests and trials because of our life as a Christian. Did you hear what I said? Some of you are going through it right now. All of us as believers at some point in time have been filleted, that is, cut into pieces, roasted by the fiery trials and tests of life because of our faith. But my question to you is this: are you prepared to give yourself completely to the service of the Lord? Is our Christian faith merely recreational, which means it's done at our leisure? Or are we like the sacrifices of ancient Israel and Christ, who wholly, completely devoted themselves and was given to the Lord Jesus Christ for service? Are you willing to surrender yourself for the service of God? The entire sacrifice was consumed, and it was not for their consumption, but prepared for the service of God. Have you ever wondered why you are going through the things you have to endure? Haven't you? Do you know you are being prepared for devoted service to God? So let me ask you this as I close. Are you now ready, after having gone through being filleted and on that fiery grill called life, are you ready to be used by the Lord? Can you say that my life is being offered up to God in service? Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, who so willingly stayed on the altar of sacrifice until he was completely, that his life completely consumed. It reminds our hearts of the nature of Jesus' sacrifice, and that although he was capable, he chose not to come down from the cross and save himself, but to stay on the cross and save you and me. Do you remember the words of Jesus, "Father, not my will, but thine be done," in Luke 22? Our best example of being wholly committed to the will of God. Does the Lord have soul or solo rights to the treasures of our heart? What are we, if anything, are we holding back from God? Is it our service, our devotion, our time, our talent, our treasure? God has been good. An Israelite must have thought, I could still be in Egypt. Let me gladly, I'll run alongside of this cow to get it to the altar. I'll gladly give of what I have because I could have been still in Egypt, enslaved and in bondage, but the Lord brought me out. This bull, this lamb, this bird, regardless of what it costs, is the least I can do for what the Lord has done. Amen.